morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings, and I'll read part of the end of chapter 16. The topic today is Elijah, and that will take us through the end of 1 Kings and the first couple of chapters of 2 Kings. Almost all of that material deals directly with Elijah, and the part that doesn't will try to cover at least briefly. But I wanted to read as a background passage that I think we read at least part of last week. And this is at the end of 1 Kings 16. At the end, there is a description of the dynasty of Omri, whom we talked about before. But particular Omri's son Ahab is mentioned here. And it's not a pretty picture. 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That sets the tone for our study today. Elijah ministered during the reign of Ahab. Now, Ahab is a king of the northern kingdom, which, as we discussed last week, is typically going to be called Israel, versus the southern kingdom, which is usually referred to as Judah. Ahab was wicked in ways that exceeded his predecessors in the rule as king. And in particular, there's a mention here of his marriage to this woman, Jezebel. Now, it's interesting how names take their prominence through history. So, you know, a Jezebel is not necessarily a good name to call. If you want to refer to someone as a Jezebel, you're probably not making a compliment. Let's put it that way. But in particular, Jezebel was a foreigner. She was outside the covenant people. But worse than that, her father, Ethbaal, was a priest king from the Sidonians. And as we'll see as we go through the story, she learned from her father well, if that's the right way to put it, because she carries over that religion with her, so that as you can see even in this passage, Ahab serves the Baals. She is very zealous in spreading the religion of Baal worship, so much so that she kills the Lord's prophets. That's at the beginning of chapter 18. And what's even worse is that this contamination, as it were, spreads from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, because Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the southern kingdom and is generally regarded as a good king, took the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel as a wife for his son. Her name is Athaliah, and her name also goes down in history as a wicked woman. But this alliance then between Jehoshaphat and Ahab by the marriage to the daughter to the son will have its ill effects, as I hope we'll see some of in our study today. Now, who is Baal? The word Baal means lord or husband, and it was especially used for a Canaanite deity, a Canaanite god. But we might say these people were very open-minded, adaptable. Actually, the technical term is syncretistic. They would tend to mix religions. And Baal was adapted to various local gods. So the Sidonians had their own version of Baal. And that seems to be the version that Jezebel particularly imported to corrupt the worship of the true God. Now, we'll come back a little bit more to who Baal is, but that prominence of Baal worship is the significant fact in the northern kingdom. They had already corrupted the true worship of God, as we saw last week. But here is a significant step downward, in not only in some ways adapting the worship of the nations around them, but even directly worshiping their god Baal. Now, Elijah, in the main subject of our study, appears rather suddenly in chapter 17. All that was just background. Okay, Elijah the Tishbite, it says in 17 verse 1, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab. And that's our entire introduction to Elijah. He appears on the scene suddenly. He rebukes Ahab, and, well, it's certainly a rebuke in context, but what he says in verse 1 is, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Now, that is the sudden appearance of Elijah, and it's the first of really six episodes that are described in the life of Elijah over this period that I set out, from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2. And we'll try to look at those in order. So I'll come back to the drought that's announced here, but I want to step back a little bit and think about what Elijah did and his significance before we look at some of these accounts. Elijah here calls the nation back from Baal worship to worship the true God. And that prominence of the Baal worship we've already seen. But Elijah here is the advocate of the Lord. Advocate even in the technical sense of the lawyer bringing the lawsuit of God against the people for breaking his covenant. His name means Jehovah, or Yahweh, is God. And that's a fitting contrast to their worship of the Baals, and will be a central aspect in the later accounts. He's especially important for two things. First, for the words that he speaks as a prophet. And in this sense, he's a continuation of the line of the prophets that we saw beginning at Samuel. I emphasized when we studied Samuel that there was a school of the prophets developed then, and Elijah is certainly prominent. And there are references to Jezebel, as I've already mentioned, trying to kill the prophets and some of them being protected. In that sense, he ties in both with, as I said, the previous prophets, beginning especially with Samuel in the recent history of the kingdom, and going on to connect with the written prophets, Amos, for example, being one of the earliest of the prophets who have a whole book named after them. And in that sense, it's particularly important that we realize that Elijah's message as a prophet is no different from the message that we have seen before. He doesn't say, "Hey, I've got a new revelation, live this way." He calls them back to the law and to serving God. And that's, again, a prominent theme that we'll see as we go through these passages. He calls them back again and again to the law of Moses and to serve according to that law. Now, in doing so, he especially emphasizes God's holiness. And we may tend to think, especially as he addresses Baal worship, that he emphasizes what's usually called the first table of the law. That is, that they should worship properly and they should pay attention to their duties to God. And that's true. That certainly is a prominent theme of his prophetic messages. But you should realize also that he has a concern for what's usually called the second table of the law. And that's especially prominent in the case of Naboth's vineyard, where there was, there are a variety of violations of the second table of the law. Theft and murder, just to name a couple. Not to mention covetousness and other things that you might bring up there. So he had a full-orbed view of God's law and applied it not narrowly to the worship, which is, of course, the central theme of Kings and Chronicles, but he reminded them that it called on them to deal with men justly. The other thing that you think of, I think, when you think of Elijah, besides the fact that he is a prophet who speaks the word, is the miraculous works that were done through him. Now, those miraculous works, we may, since we're in the midst of it here, think of as being quite common. But if you actually step back and look at the Old Testament, miracles of this sort were really clustered only around certain people. They were clustered around Moses and around Elijah and Elisha. Now, that's not to deny that there were miracles at other points in history, but it's important to realize that that God particularly worked through those men in miraculous ways to confirm the word that he gave. And those were times, of course, of great tumult in the history of God's people. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. Since I mentioned Moses, let me just summarize this brief, bring to a conclusion the brief summary of the high points of Elijah, to point out that there are a lot of similarities between Elijah and Moses. I've already mentioned one. But he, later on in the story, for example, he will go to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, and there are a lot of connections in that story in chapter 19 with Moses, some of which we'll try to draw out at the time. One other, well, I think I won't dwell on that, but it may be something worthwhile for you to reflect on this afternoon as you try to think about Elijah. There were parallels between the life of Moses and that of those of Elijah, of the life of Elijah. One other connection which is important is in the book of Malachi, and I'd like for you to turn with me to that, the end of the Old Testament, sometimes called Malachi by the uninformed. That's referring to my earlier Christian experience. The end of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4. And I put the reference up there, verses 4 through 6. This is the end of the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament in our English Bibles. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now you can see, again, the connection between the law of Moses and Moses himself and Elijah, because they are to remember the law of Moses, and then he promises to send them Elijah the prophet. This promise to send Elijah the prophet is fulfilled in the New Testament in John the Baptist. And I only put up one reference in the Gospel of Matthew there, but it's an interesting thing to trace out and more appropriate for the New Testament survey, probably, whenever we get there, to think about how Elijah how the spirit of Elijah is seen in John the Baptist. But again, it's interesting to see the connection from Moses to Elijah to John the Baptist among the men who bravely and boldly called on God's people to pay heed to his law and to follow after him. Now, then what I'd like to do now is to turn to the six episodes with a footnote that I'll put at the beginning, since I'll probably forget at the end. There is one other account of Elijah which is in the scriptures. It doesn't appear in Kings. Instead, it's in Chronicles. I put the reference there in 2 Chronicles 21. There is reference there to a letter which Elijah wrote to Jehoram. And that was the son of this Jehoshaphat. Remember, I mentioned Jehoshaphat's son had been married off to this Athaliah. He didn't turn out very well. And there was a letter from Elijah to this son, Jehoram, in 2 Chronicles 21. I mention it here not so that we can study it so much as to just so that you'll know there's some question in terms of the chronology. Because on a very simple reading of the chronology, Elijah would have been dead by the time the letter was written. And there are two possible explanations of that. One is the obvious one, that he was a prophet and he could write the letter before he died. That's no problem. Another is that there's one verse which talks about the relationship between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat in terms of their reigns and indicates that it may have been what's called a co-regency. Because it wasn't uncommon for the rule of the son to begin before the father's rule ended. So they ruled together for a time. And that may explain that Elijah was actually still alive. But this is sometimes pointed out by people who want to say there are errors in the Bible. Well, see, Elijah wrote this letter, but he was already dead. Just so you know about my church background, the church I grew up, the associate minister explained to us that this was an error in the Bible. I mean, he said this is an example of an error in the Bible without any attempt to explain. In fact, he was trying to say there were errors, and this is one of them. So just so you know, there are people who try to turn this, but it's not especially if you believe in supernatural, which those fellows tended not to, at least not in the sense we do, it's not a problem for this letter to occur. Okay, then I want to turn to the six episodes that are mentioned here, but let me pause. Last week I was a very bad boy and didn't give you any chance to say anything. Any comments or questions? You have 5 seconds. No, any comments or questions so far? Okay, haven't gotten you riled up yet. Okay, so let's turn to chapter 17 for First Kings for the first of these episodes in the life of Elijah. And that's, as we've already seen, the announcement of the drought which would come on the nation of Israel. Now, the point of this may not be completely clear, but as I mentioned, Baal was viewed as, the name Baal means husband or lord. And in their very perverted, and I'm not sure what other word to use to describe it, idolatry, they tended to think of Baal as being responsible for the fertility of the land. And so the fact that there would be no rain is essentially to say that Baal is impotent. He's unable to produce and to bless the land with crops and so on. So God could have used various means of judging them, but this is, as the plagues of Egypt, a direct rebuke to their trust in a false god to provide for them what only God can provide. And in this case, it's the dew and the rain. Now, that direct rebuke also has an indirect rebuke, which I'll only mention briefly. If you'll note in verses 5 and, sorry, actually starting in verses 2 and following, the Lord commands Elijah to leave. First, he goes to the east of Jordan, which is outside the dominions of Ahab. And then he goes to the far north in verse 9, to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon. Now, this is way outside. You might say this is in another enemy's territory. This is, you know, where the Tyre and Sidon was the region where Jezebel had come from originally. But I mention especially Zarephath because in the New Testament, our Lord refers to this in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 in particular, when they... He says, you know, a prophet is without honor in his own country, and he speaks particularly of Elijah sent to Zarephath. And it's indirectly a rebuke to the nation of Israel. The widow receives him. She believes him. She trusts in him, and in fact, God blesses her through Elijah. Although this widow in this alien country, in this far away from the covenant people of God, believed Elijah, yet God's own people would not believe him, and in particular the leader of God's people would not believe him. And our Lord applies that to the Jews in his own day, and it's something for us to contemplate as we receive the gospel also. One of the other features of the story, and since we have six episodes and a lot of ground to cover, I'm only going to talk about it briefly, is the remarkable provision that God makes for him. We're familiar, I think, with the story. The ravens in verse 6 bring bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he drinks from the brook. Now, he is not in a populated area. He has to depend on the Lord for provision, and God provides for him in a remarkable way here, and as I already mentioned, then when he gets to Zarephath, in a remarkable way in connection with this widow. The stories of Elijah are just fascinating. And sorry, this is a survey, so that's all I'm going to say. And as I mentioned before, this is to entice you to come back and study some of these books on your own, or maybe to request further study some future Sabbath school, I guess. But the remarkable provision of God here is carried up later on when he flees to the south. Okay, second incident comes in the next chapter, and that's Mount Carmel. Again, a remarkable account. It says at the beginning of chapter 18, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So it says 3 years here. In the book of James, it's referred to more precisely as 3.5 years. But during this period, there has been no rain. It's hard for us, I think, perhaps, with our irrigation systems to realize the effect that would have, how devastating that would be. But during this period of 3 or 3.5 years, as James mentions, there has been no rain. And Elijah is sent by the Lord to present himself to Ahab. Now, there's an interesting account here of Obadiah. This is not the Obadiah who wrote the book named after him, but another man. And Obadiah is one of those interesting minor characters in the Old Testament. There are one or two in the book of Jeremiah that I pointed out at the time we studied that book. Obadiah is a man who feared the Lord greatly, and yet he had his own concerns. Elijah comes to him, and he says, tell your master Elijah is here. And Obadiah says, now I know, you know, you could just disappear. You could be taken away quickly, and then I would be in even bigger trouble. But Elijah says, no, in essence, get your courage up. I'm sending you as my official representative from the Lord. Tell Ahab that Elijah is here. And Obadiah was a man who was willing to stand up for the Lord. It says in verse 4 that Jezebel was massacring the prophets of the Lord. This is what I referred to earlier. And he hid 100 prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah was a faithful servant of God who wasn't as prominent as Elijah or some of the others. But it's a reminder to us that God will keep his people, even in remarkable ways and through men who may not get as much recognition as someone like Elijah does. In any case, these stories are so interesting, it's hard to keep on track. In any case, Elijah does come, and he appears before Ahab on Mount Carmel. Ahab refers to him in verse 17 in this way, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" The word troubler is the same word that's used of Achan. Remember, Achan back in the time of Joshua had hidden. So troubler, you know, could mean something really significant. We tend to think of troublemaker, but the idea of a troubler is one who really brought a serious condition on the nation. And of course, what he's saying is that it's your fault that it hasn't rained. You're the troubler of Israel. This is a remarkable distortion. Somehow, discussing this in the midst of a political campaign may not, you know, so we may not be surprised that someone could say something like that, but he does, and Elijah has the truthful response in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." And then is set up this dramatic encounter, in which it says in verse 19, Elijah says that 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, the royalty was generous toward their own idolater priests, that they should gather on Mount Carmel. One prophet of the Lord and all of these prophets of false gods. And Elijah calls to them in verse 21, "How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you sit on the fence? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And so he sets up what's really a test. And again, it may not be so clear what the point of the test is, but Baal, as being the Lord, was supposed to be able to send the storms, and in particular to be able to send lightning. And so that, I think, is the idea behind Elijah's challenge that they should, in verse 24, "Then you false prophet, you priest of the false god, call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people said, "It is well spoken." Well, it turns out that Baal isn't very good at answering the call. And Elijah enters into what you might call a sanctified mocking of a false god. You know, mocking is not something we're all called to do, but in this case, Elijah, as this prophet of God, suggests some other things that may be occupying Baal's time in verse 27. And these people went into a frenzy. This is characteristic of the heathen worship. They cut themselves with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. You can see in this just the contrast between the tyranny of a false god like Baal, and the graciousness of the covenant Lord whom Elijah served. And Elijah, after the impotency of Baal is shown here, calls them to rebuild what had at one time been an altar to the Lord. What's particularly, and he puts water on the wood, commands them to put water on the wood. What's particularly striking in this is the prayer that he offers. What a contrast between the frenzy of the worshippers of the false god and Elijah's simple prayer in verse 36 and 37. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then, of course, the answer is given immediately in verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The prayer of Elijah is based on this same thing I've emphasized both here in Kings and that we've emphasized in the whole Old Testament survey. That is, it's the covenant relationship they have with God. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That would be particularly to make the connection between the northern kingdom and that covenant line. And he, in that very simple prayer, calls on God to answer, that they may know that He is God and that He has turned their hearts back to God. And God answers in a mighty way. Now, I'd like to turn just briefly to apply this to ourselves with the help of James. So turn with me to James chapter 5. When we read an account like that, we're not very likely to put ourselves in Elijah's place. At least, I don't think most of us are. We're not likely to have encounters quite like that, so we might think that the story of Elijah has nothing to do with our own prayers. But James, in a very encouraging way, in chapter 5, in the context of prayer, calls us to exactly the same faith. And it's in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And we'll see later on in the story exactly how Elijah had a nature like ours. Elijah was a man who could be given over to great discouragement and despondency even. And yet James, actually because of that fact, encourages us to pray just as Elijah did. And I actually clipped part of the passage here. It begins earlier, but we're more familiar with the end of verse 16 also. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And of all the lessons we can learn from Elijah, certainly one of them is that God is the powerful God and the one who can answer prayer. And the gods of the nations are idols vain. Okay, third incident. I didn't conclude this story. Part of the law was the execution of false prophets, and that's what is carried out in the rest of chapter 18. I know it's not politically correct, but that's what the law required, and that's what happened in this case. And Elijah then looked for the coming of rain and told Ahab to do the same. I'm skipping over again, very interesting story, but let me come down to chapter 19. After these things happen, Jezebel hears about it, and I'll read the first part of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, he knew that this was a woman who had already killed plenty of prophets. She was not bluffing. And Elijah remarkably flees for his life. Now, I say remarkably, before he was commanded, after he had given the word to Ahab, that he was to go first to the east of the Jordan and then to the far north. In this case, it's apparent by the rest of the account that, at least I think it's fairly apparent, that he was not commanded to flee. So that's the remarkable fact. The fact that this woman who could very well kill you, would lead you to flee is not so remarkable at all, I guess, in purely human terms. And so he runs for his life. First, he goes to Beersheba. That's at the southern border of the southern kingdom. And although, as I mentioned, Jehoshaphat and his alliance with Ahab, Jehoshaphat was generally regarded as certainly not as wicked as Ahab, and something of a good king, I'll put it that way. But so first he goes to Beersheba, and then later on he goes, it says in verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness, and by the conclusion of his journey, he's at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where the law was given through Moses. That's a long way to go. And what's more important, perhaps, than the distance that he traveled is the remarkable interaction between Elijah and the Lord. First, his prayer in verse 4, if prayer is the right term for it. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And both here and later on, you see Elijah in a state of not only discouragement, but serious despondency. One might be probably accurate to say despair. He even asked for God to take his life, although he ran away, so Jezebel couldn't do it. There are a number of remarkable things about this, but what's particularly remarkable is the tender care that God shows for a man who is, I believe, fleeing from his responsibility. God provides for him by sending an angel, who is, in fact, in verse 7, called the angel of the Lord, perhaps the Lord Jesus himself before his incarnation. And God provides by a remarkable way, similarly to what we had seen before with the ravens, but here by the angel of the Lord, food and water, so much that by the strength of that, he was able to go 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. That probably doesn't take that long to go that distance, and this may be some recapitulation of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, but in any case, he arrives at the place, at Mount Sinai. And the Lord speaks to him in verse 9, and he's in a cave. I mentioned before there are a lot of echoes of Moses dealing with the Lord here. And you remember that the Lord, when he was going to reveal his glory to Moses, put Moses in a cave. And that would be a common geological feature in that area. And there are echoes of that here. Whether it's the same cave or not is pretty hard to say, of course. But he's in a cave, and the Lord asks him, he says to him at the end of verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, most of that was true. The "I alone am left" is corrected later on. But it cannot be doubted that it was the children of Israel were in a very sorry state. He seems to omit the account of what happened on Mount Carmel, however, and that's an important feature of this. But what follows is a remarkable passage. I'll never get through this if I go through in detail, but there are first, the Lord sends a mighty wind in verse 11, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. In each of those, it says the Lord was not in them. But instead, at the end of verse 12, there's a reference to a still small voice. And Elijah, recognizing that the glory of the Lord will be revealed to him, much like it was revealed to Moses, wraps his face to hide himself from the glory of the Lord, just as Moses, in a sense, was shielded from the full glory of the Lord. And the question comes again at the end of verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeats his earlier statement in verse 14. It's a striking fact that the Lord, in answering this very despondent situation of Elijah, gives him something to do. Now, I think it would be improper to put the framework of modern psychology onto Elijah's condition, and I'm not equipped, nor do I have the time, to try to analyze what's going on exactly. But it's remarkable the way the Lord deals with a man who is so discouraged. After so great a victory, God deals with him very tenderly, but he also implicitly rebukes his own idea that all things depend on him somehow. So the Lord implicitly answers the statement of Elijah that things are in a sorry state in the northern kingdom, because Elijah is sent to anoint three men. Those three men will be the occasion of a tremendous judgment on the northern kingdom. Jehu is the successor of Ahab. I'm not quite sure how to say it. The line of Omri, the dynasty of Omri, ends, and Jehu is the means by which it ends, by slaughtering those who are left. Elisha is the prophet who follows Elijah, and so in a sense he also brings judgment on the nation by the word that he commands. But strikingly enough, he's not only sent to those two, but he's also sent to Hazael, who is king over Syria. And he was another means in the Lord's hand of bringing judgment on the northern kingdom. And yet, in the midst of all of this judgment, there is a reminder to Elijah and a correction of a statement that he had made earlier, and that's in verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, the description, the statement there is taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, and unhappily I won't take time to look at it now, but the Apostle Paul there is speaking about how in his own time the nation of Israel has largely rejected the coming Messiah. And if you think Elijah was discouraged, how should the godly man, a man like Paul, who had given so much of his ministry to evangelizing the Jews, how should he respond? And it's striking that Paul takes up this verse in 18, and he actually adds for emphasis, says here, I have reserved, and Paul says, I have reserved for myself. And there's an emphasis on the fact that God protects his own, and he will preserve a remnant. Now, Elijah had said he was alone. God says there are 7,000 whose knees have not bowed to Baal. That's a lot more than one. Now, it's a remnant only. That is, it's not the whole nation. There's not a correction as if to say, oh, well, no, everything's really okay. They all love me. They just don't know it, or something like that. It's not that, certainly. But it is the remarkable emphasis that God does have a remnant. And the emphasis that Paul makes there is on God's sovereignty. He has preserved the remnant for himself. It is not as if these men had flipped a coin between God and Baal, but it was by God's sovereign working that he drew them to himself and that he preserved them. And that's the emphasis, particularly in the word reserved. It's God who reserved them. And that sovereignty of God can be a comfort to us in the church whenever we think the church is in a low condition. God is the one who reserves the remnant for himself, and he will accomplish this glorious work for the church. Okay, now we will accelerate. The last two events in the life of Elijah, the last three events in the life of Elijah, I will cover quickly. Let's turn over to chapter 21. Chapter 20 is not directly concerned with Elijah, but turn over to 21. This is the account I mentioned before of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had a vineyard that was next to the palace of Ahab. Ahab wanted it. Naboth said no. He had the right to say no. there were property rights, as actually we discussed, I think, even when we looked at the law of Moses earlier. And Jezebel says, in effect, that this is how we deal with people like that where I come from. But Jezebel had not grown up with a constitutional monarchy regulated by the law of God. And this is a good reminder to us of the implications of an idolatrous leadership for practical things like civil government and property rights. There's an interesting book by Rush Dooney in which he develops this idea, the Foundations of Social Order is, I think, the name of the book, but he develops it out of the ancient creeds. We referred to it some when we did our study of the creeds, but I thought of that in connection with this. What a contrast between the rights of Naboth. They're derived rights, obviously. God owned the land, but in the law, the king had no right to do this sort of thing. What a contrast between that and Jezebel, who says, "We'll fix this." And so I'm assuming you know the story that she has him set up, and Naboth is wickedly murdered. That's the word that's used to describe the action in verse 19, and steals his land. Okay, moving along. So that's one statement, but it leads to the judgment. I just read part of that in verse 19, the judgment that comes on the house of Ahab, which is unpleasant to modern ears. The rest of verse 19 says, "And you shall speak to him," that's Ahab, "saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours," referring to Ahab. And that was really the end of the dynasty of Omri in that judgment that was to come on him. Two other accounts I will cover more briefly, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 1. Again, I'm skipping over a bit here, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, there is a rebuke to Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. So the line wasn't cut off right then, and there's some more detail that I didn't read to explain that. But Ahaziah is the son of Ahab and is apparently no better than, because if you read in verse 2, you'll see the following. Now, Ahaziah, 2 Kings 1, 2, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" Now here, the son of Ahab is rebuked for seeking a false god for revelation. Again, something that was forbidden in the law. I thought I would just make a brief comment here about the name Beelzebub. You may be familiar from the New Testament, our Lord refers to Satan as Beelzebub, with E's instead of A's, but it's basically the same thing. And it's thought that this is a purposeful mocking of the actual name that was used. Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. And this is usually assumed to be the way the godly in Israel would mock these false gods, by referring to them as the Lord of the Flies. I'm not sure if that's where the author of that book got the title or not, but this is an example of the emptiness that's emphasized here, seeking after false gods. Many times, for example, in the book of Jeremiah and also in the Psalms, instead of referring to a god as a god, they'll just refer to it as emptiness. And this is the same sort of thing. These gods are empty. They can do nothing whatsoever. But there's a rebuke that comes on him, and an interesting account of how they think they're going to seize Elijah. And in the end, they learn respect for the prophet of God. I'll just put it that way. But the fire that's sent on those who think that they can just take the prophet of God like that is another fascinating story. And the last part of the account of Elijah comes in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, and that is his translation. Elijah did not die, but was taken up to heaven, and he is followed by Elisha until this happens. I think in view of the time, I'll not try to discuss that here, but maybe pick it up when we look at Elisha next week. Let me just briefly mention the content of the chapters that we skipped. We skipped chapter 20. Both of these have interesting features. In 2 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad seeks to conquer Israel, but apparently, at least so he thinks at first, he has an intelligence leak, because whenever he feels... I'm sorry, 1 Kings, thank you, 1 Kings 20. I remember, we're straddling 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and I was going through the chapters which talked about Elijah, but I skipped a couple that didn't. And in 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is trying to attack Israel. But every time he tries to attack them, he realizes that somehow Israel has found out what he's going to do. And so he asks what's going on, and in the midst of the confusion, he makes the following statement in verse 23, which I've always thought is a striking misunderstanding of the God of heaven and earth. This is 1 Kings 20, 23. The servants of the king of Syria, this is an attempt to explain why they had lost the battle, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they are stronger. We're stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So one hardly knows how to describe this except as utter stupidity. But this is the way they tended to view their gods. They were localized beings. Some of them had charge of the hills. Some of them had charge of the plains. You know, some of them had the sea and so on. You can think of the Greek pantheon as a similar sort of thing, whether their attitude is exactly the same or not. But God says precisely because of that in verse 28, the man of God and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is the God of heaven and earth. So he was teaching both the northern kingdom and the Syrians a lesson that the true God was not at all like those false gods. The other chapter I skipped, and this is really painful, is chapter 22. This is the remarkable account of Ahab's joining with Jehoshaphat to fight against the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat is this king of the southern kingdom. I've already mentioned some. He was foolishly drawn into this alliance. He knew something was wrong, so he sought to inquire, you know, is there a prophet of the Lord around here? This is really a very... well, it's almost amusing account if the stakes weren't so high. When the good prophet Micaiah finally speaks and first gives Ahab the message he wants to hear, and then says, you're going to be wiped out. And Ahab doesn't, after having told him, give me the truth, doesn't, of course, like what he said and seeks to put Micaiah away. But the remarkable thing for our understanding of the history of the Bible is in one simple statement in verse 34. I think it's a verse I actually mentioned when we were talking about viewing biblical history. It had been stated by Micaiah that he would die. He, Ahab, would die in battle. Ahab, thinking, I suppose, that he could outsmart God, told Jehoshaphat, well, you wear your royal robes, a wink, but I'm going to wear something else. This Jehoshaphat, I think, was not, I don't know, I don't see how he could go along with that, but he did, and it says in verse 34, a certain man, this is of the enemy, the Syrians, drew a bow, and the New King James, it says at random, and the King James, it says at a venture. The point is that he didn't aim at this particular target. It struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. A remarkable occurrence. This man was protected, and yet somehow between the joints of his armor, the arrow goes in. And, of course, eventually he dies from the wound. I almost want to say the Spirit is speaking by the writer here tongue-in-cheek, because we know by now that nothing happens at random. And although this man didn't aim, God's purpose was fulfilled, even by this this arrow shot, which was to fulfill the word, as it says in verse 38, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken, even to the dogs licking up the blood of Ahab. Now that that divine viewpoint and that account of history is an important one for us to keep in mind. And I'm almost there. It's a comfort for us as well, because history may look random, but it's not. God works out his purpose even in the very troubling times of someone like Elijah. God preserves a remnant, and God preserves the line of his own faithful, as Lord willing, we'll see next week when this woman, Athaliah, seeks to destroy it. Okay, that was only slightly better than last week. Comments or questions? Looked like you were going to say something, Brian.
Wasn't Saul killed in the same way to join this army?
He was certainly wounded, yeah, that way. That's right. And, there were chinks in the armor. And Dave?
One of the interesting elements is James describes Elijah's persevering in prayer. One of the things that can be discouraging for the Christian is looking at the events of the day. You know, why wasn't Ahab killed a long time ago? Why was evil allowed to run seemingly rampant and uncontrolled? And they had him on Mount Carmel. He didn't kill him there. He had opportunities. He ran faster than Ahab did and had opportunities. Could have killed Jezebel. None of these things were in and of themselves formidable, especially considering the Mount Carmel experience. But even when he said there would be rain, it didn't appear right away. Ed keeps sending his servant. He prayed seven times to find out what was going to happen. Elijah's life was marked with the sure promise of God at distinct events and times coming to him, but it was also a great deal of waiting, and I'm sure a great deal of frustration. Here they are in this great kingdom, and there are, it's remarkable there were 7,000 that he had no picture of who these people were. Why isn't God blessing the land? Why? So, far being from the passage in James, which is oftentimes used to give us carte blanche in our prayers, and if you simply persevere enough, you'll get what you want. Elijah didn't get those things. Elijah had to wait a long time, and in the sea of wickedness all around him before things, before these kings died, Jezebel died.
That's good. Any other comments? Lord willing, I'd like to pick up in 2 Kings next week at probably the translation of Elijah, but to start to look at the ministry of Elisha and maybe even finish looking at it. But let's close in prayer.